Be seated, please.
Church. Oh, college football has begun. Amen. I was thinking of that song, Be to Our God, Glory Forever and Ever. And yesterday I was watching A&M play, and I was pretty amazed when Manziel walked out on the field how nuts everyone went. Really don't want to talk much about the game, but I thought for a moment, you know what? That is pseudo for God what is real. You know, not to demean A&M or anything or college football or whatever, but I'm saying that is pseudo glory to what God is for real. Amen, church family? We serve a mighty God. The last time I checked, no one has overcome the grave but Jesus Christ. And he has promised us resurrection. And we have power in his name. And so we gather today to sing these songs and to enjoy the Christian life that God has made us. So may this church give God the glory that is due him. So make a glorious noise to the Lord. Every time we sing in song and we dedicate our hearts in prayer, we want to give God our glory. We either diminish God's glory through our actions or we increase God's glory through our praise and through our worship. So we want to lift him up high and exalted for the God that he is. For the God that he is. This morning I'm doing a lesson called Committed to Purity. And really what this is about is reminding us of what it means to live a sanctified and a holy life. Now I live with this assumption in my life, that God's ways are best. Amen, church family? And doing his will always leads to greater freedom and joy in my life. Amen? Is that true? Say it, amen. It is. And so anytime I live outside of God's will, it diminishes me. When God, what he wants to do is fill us with his goodness and to exalt us above what a sinful life is. And so I want to talk about what it means to live a sanctified life today. In light of what occurred this past week, I didn't see it on MTV, but I saw it on the news. I thought about for just a moment how far we've come since Elvis showed up for the first time on the Milton Berle show in 1956. How many of y'all remember Elvis on Milton Berle's show in 1956? Anybody here? Did anybody ever see? So are we past that? Were any of you born before 19? Is there anybody willing to admit it? Well, yeah, we have one. We have one honest person, Glenda Houston. Two. We've got two honest ones. No kidding. You didn't get to go. I'll tell you why Glenda did not get to go. Look here. Look here. What is Elvis wearing? This was on the Ed Sullivan show. They moved the cameras far enough back to where they didn't show his hips in motion up close. And on the third show, they actually signed him to three shows. The third show, they only showed Elvis from the waist up. Even when he sang a gospel song, that's what they did. And let me tell you, when Elvis showed up on television, there was a lot of news in the popular media and newspapers of the day. And some of the things that they said about his You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog song that he performed on Milton Berle's show, when the people saw this is what the newspapers said. This was some of their criticism. They said that the performance was an appalling lack of musicality. They said it was vulgar, and they called it a form of animalism. Interesting, isn't it? Because when I stop for just a minute and I look up here at this picture, my goodness, they're wearing dress slacks, dress shoes, a coat, and a tie. Hey, they look like they could serve the Lord's Supper about 30 years ago. They were equipped and ready. Isn't that interesting? We look at that picture and we go, wow, that is so benign to what we see performed this past week. You see, if I had been writing a newspaper after seeing that, I could have called it, my headline would have been, Disney's Darling to a Damsel of Debauchery. Right? Well, I don't know if you agree with that or not. I don't know if that offends your ears or not. But what I saw was a degrading young girl in front of America that is trying with all of her might and with the power of the corporate dollar behind her, moving from childhood to adulthood. And to get from childhood to adulthood, this is what that looks like. So it mainstreams actually what is bizarre. I'm not here to rail on Miley Cyrus today, or the guy that sang the song with her. You know that the name of the song was, right? The name of the song that they performed was Blurred Lines. Interesting, isn't it? Seems like everything's become very, very blurred. I'm not so much here to condemn all of that, although it does deserve to be shunned by the church. But I am here to say this. It's hard to live a pure life today, especially if you're a man. Amen, church family? Would anybody admit that besides me? It's hard to live a pure life. And I want to talk to you this morning about the purity of life that God desires for all of us. Do you know that today we have a viral-like proliferation of pornography in our society that feeds the lust and the debasement of human sexuality that God created to be good? Do y'all know, church family, let me just lay out some statistics. These aren't Christian statistics that's been overblown. This is some best research that's out there. Every second, $3,075 is made on pornography in America. You heard me say second. So in 1 hour, that's $11 million that was made in pornography in America. In one day, pornography in America, they're spent about $265 million. Do you know that every 39 minutes in America, another pornographic video is produced? Do you know that America is a leader in many things in the world? One of the things that we far exceed every other nation on the face of the earth is in the production of pornography. I recently read about a men's ministry event that occurred out in California, and it was a group of about 600 men that were present for that event, and they asked those guys, had them fill out a piece of paper, to kind of ask them about the temptation to lust that they encounter in their life. And 9 out of 10 said that pornography is such a strong temptation to them, and that it's the number one thing that gets in the way of their relationship with God. So I'm calling a spade today. I'm saying this is what's going on in our society. Do you know what the number one indicator of poverty is in America today? It is the breakdown of the family. Well, when men have a particular view of women, and then that view is not actualized in marriage, it creates what we call dissonance or cognitive distance, which creates all kinds of relationship troubles, which then leads to all kinds of family breakdown. I'm of the opinion that we could easily balance the budget in America today if we would put a 50% vice tax on pornography. I think we could balance the budget actually pretty quick. Anybody with me on that one want to start that petition? There's you a nice sin tax that would actually, over time, balance our budget. It infuriates me to realize that so much of the government subsidized money that's going into people's households is being spent on pornography, which perpetuates the problem of family breakdown. Okay, just some thoughts right there. That is the reality of the world that you and I live in. Young people, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that my generation didn't stop it, and the generation before me didn't stop it, and the generation that has all kinds of stock in their portfolio from these companies that's funding someone like Miley to debauch herself on television. I'm sorry. I don't have the power to change it. But God has the power to change you and I. And you and I can live pure lives in this impure world today. So let me share with you a passage that I want to be foundational for all of us to understand. Wesley did a fantastic job of reading this a while ago. Let no one say when he is tempted. This is from the New American Standard Bible. And the reason I chose it, and I like the King James Version on this too, is because as it uses the word lust, it could also be translated desire. But for our purposes today, I definitely want to highlight the lust issue. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Okay, what people have always wanted to blame somebody. Y'all remember in Adam and Eve in the garden, God confronts Adam and Eve, and what does Adam say? Whose fault is it? It's the woman. And the woman says, whose fault is it? When God says, questions her, whose fault is it? It's the serpent. It's always someone else's fault. If you want to be emotionally mature in life, stop blaming everyone else. Begin with you. Begin and end with you. That is a mature place to begin. And worse of all, rather than blaming a woman or Satan, is for people to blame God. God doesn't tempt people with evil. And God cannot be tempted with evil. James says, no. No blame shifting here. Let's call it as it is. All right. No one can say when tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is enticed and carried away by his own lust. Then lust has conceived. When it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, what I want to talk about is the principle of the seed. Now, I love guacamole. All right. And for me to get guacamole, I've got to get it from a avocado. And if I'm going to get an avocado, I've got to get it from an avocado tree. And an avocado tree comes from an avocado seed. Now, an avocado seed will not produce a peach tree. Can I get an amen? An avocado seed will not produce any other kind of fruit. Inside the DNA of an avocado seed is this unstoppable ability, when nourished correctly, this unstoppable ability to always, 100% of the time, produce, guess what? Avocados. So what we're talking about is the principle of the seed. Seed is, or lust is a seed. Now, guys, let me talk about you and I for just a moment. I guess I'm a guy too. Just remembered that. Okay. You and I are made from what? The Bible tells us that we're made from what? We're made from dirt. All right, the last time I read the Bible story, God made us out of dirt. So, ladies, you can look at that guy next to you and you go, you know, you are nothing but a bunch of fancy dirt. And I like it. Okay. All right. We're all fancy dirt. Where are seeds planted? Seeds are planted in dirt. Lust is a seed that's planted in fancy dirt. And it always has and produces the same kind of fruit. Lust always leads us, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin has this season. You know, it grows, it matures, and then it brings forth what? It brings forth death. So I want you to think about this principle of the seed here. According to James, the first stage of sin is lust. Now let me talk about, there's lust of all kinds of things. We can lust after many different kinds of objects. The object that I'm specifically talking about for us as men today, and I'm talking to men and young men in our assembly today, is sexual lust. What is that? It's those long looks, those double takes, that rubbernecking at a woman who's in your field of vision. That person is reduced when lust occurs. Now, let me ask you this. Let me say this for a minute. I love this question. I've been trying to answer this one for a long time. What are women? Isn't that a good question? I won't ask any guys in here to raise your hand if you agree with me that sometimes they're hard to figure out, but I am equally of the assumption that they probably feel the same way about us. Amen. So we'll go equal opportunity here. But let's talk about this for just a moment. What are women? Women have a body and they have a soul, heart, spirit aspect of their being as well. I believe that scripture talks about spirit and little lowercase s and soul and heart in very synonymous ways. So I'm saying they're both body and spirit, or body and heart, body and soul. And when combined together, that creates their personhood. And their personhood is what gives them the unique ability to commune and have fellowship with God and other humans. Do you hear me? So their personhood is that unique, created in the image of God, ability to relate to God and other people. Women are just like men in the following ways. They have personal consciousness. Or what I would say, they're personally aware. They are aware that they exist, just like guys are. They have intellectual capacity. They can plan, they can direct, and they can execute the plan. So they have intellectual capacity. They have volitional capacity, which is, that's the will, right? Sometimes they have a very strong will. Careful. They have what's called free will. So they are volitional by nature. They have a verbal capacity, I would say, that many times far exceeds us guys. They can communicate just like guys. They have a moral capacity. They know right from wrong and can make decisions based on their moral capacity. They have emotional capacity. They can experience joy, sorrow, grief, and delight. And they have a spiritual and religious capacity. They can relate to God in fellowship and in worship. Just like guys, all of their personhood, listen to me, church family, all of their personhood is enveloped into a glorious body. All of that is packaged together in a glorious body. There is completion, there is continuity with their personhood. This is what it means to be a person. This is what it means to be human. So here's the deal. This is why I said all of that. When we lust, we remove all these other aspects of their being and focus solely on their packaging. Are you following me? Do this if you're following me. So we eliminate every other capacity they have as a human that makes their person into a personhood, and we simply focus on their packaging. Now, I want to say this. Now, I believe that beauty that women innately have, okay, it's there whether you put makeup on it or not. That's innate. Are y'all following me? The beauty that women innately have is tied to the image of God in a way for men that it's not. Okay, let me say this. There is a passage in the Bible in Proverbs chapter 5. I can't believe I'm about to say this. Where it says, like a young doe, a graceful deer, may her breast always satisfy you. Okay, that's not bad or anything like that. That's a relationship between a husband and a wife. There is not a passage in all of the Bible that says, may his breast satisfy you always. Amen? Are y'all following me on this? You will not find it. Okay. If you read Jewish eroticism, better known as the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, there are 16 times in 7 chapters in which the husband verbally celebrates the beauty of his wife. And he uses this word, "You are beautiful." Amen. Okay. So, the beauty aspect of women grows out of the beauty aspect of God in a way that it does not grow out of the male aspect that we have. I didn't say that very well. Women portray God's beauty in a way that men do not. Can I say it like that? Okay. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek," David says, "that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." There are many places that talk about the beauty of God. And this is that aspect or that trait that is passed on in perfection to women. So when here's the reason I point this out. So when we lust, we objectify a woman by just recognizing her God-given beauty. But she's got many other gifts. And when we lust, we reduce her from being someone to being something. Do you hear me? We reduce her from being someone to being something. Lust is absolutely wrong. Who says so? God says so. In Exodus 24:17, "You shall not covet." That's that internal, passionate desire for something that does not belong to me. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or any other thing that belongs to your neighbor." Not only is this said in the Old Testament, this same aspect is said in the New Testament. Anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the words of Jesus. And this is objectifying. That's what we call objectifying. Reducing a person from being a person to being a thing. Her only value is the beauty in your eyes that she bears. Time out for a second. I'm about to blow some of you ladies' minds, because I'm going to tell you this. Men are not the only ones who objectify women. Do you know that women objectify women? And you know, I could anecdotally prove this. I'm not going to, but I tell you what I could do if I wanted to prove this point. I could take some of the most popular women's magazines, and I could take some of the most popular men's magazines, and I could cut the pictures out of both of those magazines, and I could mix them up, and you couldn't tell me which magazine that they came from. Could you? Now, why is that? Why is that? Now, I know why they're in there for men's magazines, right? They're in there because they want to incite lust. In other words, when a guy looks upon a woman lustfully, what is he saying? He's saying, "I want you. I mean, I want you." When women objectify women, they're not saying, "I want you." Women are saying what? "I want to be like you." Right? And so all of these marketing strategies, they're hawking all these products with beautiful women who are objectified to incite in you a feeling of being deficient. And the only value in our culture that a woman has is what? Well, if you just looked at the magazines and the media, the only value that a woman has is directly tied to what? Her looks. And young ladies, listen to me. That's a lie. Your value is not tied to how you look. See, God made you beautiful. He did. And you need to cherish that beauty that God put in you. And it's not in comparison to anyone else. It is God uniquely making you beautiful. But that's just one aspect of who you are that gives you great value as a person. Is this true? Say it amen if it's true. Amen. So here's the question. So how do I keep the seed of lust from being planted in the fancy dirt of my heart? Is it actually possible? Paul gives us a really strong hint that the answer to that question is yes. He's talking to Timothy. Timothy is young. Timothy's working with a church, and that church is full of people from all kinds of generations and both genders, and look what he says to young Timothy. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father." What Paul is saying here is to treat everyone like family. Treat everyone like family. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Why did he add that little phrase at the end, with absolute purity? Because Paul knows that anytime we get together, men and women from different generations, we run the possibility of creating emotional bonds in which we go from treating people as family members to treating people as sexual objects and find ourselves sinning sexually. So Paul says the antidote to this virus is to view everyone as families. So guys, let me say this, especially my young guys here. Hopefully, there's not any of us that would lust after our sister. Amen? We wouldn't want to lust after our sister. Why? We've grown up with our sister. She's not just body. We found out she has a strong will. You've probably argued with her before. You found out that she has desires, that she has relationships, that there are things that bring her joy, there are things that bring her sadness. And you know almost all of her as a brother. Okay? So, would you lust after your sister? And the answer to that question is like, I didn't want to have that thought in my head. That's good. That's what Paul says. That's how he wants us to treat everyone who is not our wife. Dads, how do you relate to your daughters when some guy wants to take her out for a date? Your daughter is not just... Your daughter is not just an object, right? For someone's desire. There must be an inside story here. Your daughter is not just someone that's just a pretty little face. Your daughter is your flesh and blood. She bears your image. She bears your likeness. It's just a female version of it. And you have this, inside of you that wants to protect her. You know, I recently heard a story about a mom or a dad that had written down all the things he required of guys that wanted to date his daughter. He wrote them on a baseball bat, had the boy over for supper one night, and had him hold the bat at the table and read all the things, all the ways he's supposed to respect his daughter, with the assumption is, if you don't do this, the bat will be on you. I like that. I'm working on one myself. You want your daughter to be properly valued. You want your daughter to be cherished and esteemed in the same way that you do. Guys, this is how we are to treat every woman that is not our wife. Young ladies, God's made you beautiful, but only one man gets to experience your God-given, pure, holy, righteous beauty, and that is your husband. Until some guy comes along who loves the Lord as much as you, and promises before God and others that forsaking all others, he'll be faithful to you as long as you both shall live, you should not share your glorious beauty that God gave you with anyone. Okay? You should be thankful and cherish the beauty that God has given you. By the way, how does the Bible say Christian women are to be beautiful? We're to be beautiful, we learn in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 3, and then also 1 Timothy, chapter 1, near the end of chapter 1, somewhere around verse 16 or 17, somewhere right in there. It talks about making yourself not beautiful on the outside, but being beautiful with great deeds, being beautiful with good deeds. So if you want to be esteemed by the deeds, not the beauty enhancements that only draw attention to one aspect of your being. Okay. So guys, let me tell you what. Some of you young guys, you need to hear this one. If you wouldn't slip your sister the tongue, then you don't need to slip that tongue to any other girl. You hear me? Because she's your sister. She's your sister. So when you're dating her, you date her as a cherished sister. And then one day, that relationship will change from being a sister to being a wife. Okay? Mark that one down as a McCordism. When lust is planted, it goes to the conception stage. It may start off small, inappropriate humor, asking a woman about her marriage, or sharing with a woman how difficult your marriage is. This is called emotional bonding, and emotional bonding naturally leads to sexual bonding. There's that hug. It's different than a hug. There's that hug, and there's longer hugs, and there's private meetings. And this is what we call fertilizing the seed of lust. And it's like putting Miracle-Gro upon a lustful heart. And over time, it leads to disaster. What do you do if you're here? What do? You repent. You repent. You seek forgiveness. And you once again grow with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength with love toward God. But let me warn you. If a man or a woman chooses not to repent, he's guaranteed one future. She's guaranteed one future. And it's right there in the DNA of the seed that's been planted in the fancy dirt. An avocado seed produces avocados. A lust seed produces death, spiritual death, and it will rob you of life. It'll rob you of life. So, guys, let's get real. Let's get real. Lust is against God's will. When I lust, I am not submitting my sexuality to the authority of God. Either he is Lord of all or he's not at all. Do you hear me, church family? So God wants my sexuality and your sexuality to be under his authority. He's either Lord of all or he's not at all. So lust is against God's will. When I lust, I'm not submitting my sexuality to God. And then secondly, lust reduces women from being a person to being a thing. And she's God's daughter, and she's your sister. And lust, when it's full grown, always leads to death. I want to close with this one thought right here. Back that one up. Our destiny is tied to our sexuality. Our destiny is tied to our sexuality. Do you remember the story of Samson? Right? God had set apart Samson to do great things for him, to be a military leader, to set his people free. And Samson struggled all of his adult life with lust and acting on that. And ultimately, the DNA in the seed of lust for Samson led to what? Samson's death. When it could have been so much more. Now, Joseph, on the other hand, in Genesis 39, tells a different story, guys. And I want to encourage you with this. Hear me, church family. You might have heard me say some strong things today. And you might hear in the tone of my voice a sense of urgency and passion about this. I believe, guys, this is the front lines of where spiritual war is being fought. Unless you and I name it and we get serious about it, we're going to become victims to it. And I'm not wanting to set aside and pretend that these things are not going on in, not only in the community around us, but in our own lives and in my life. So we got to get serious about this and call it what it is. There's a young man named Joseph, and he says, Genesis 39, now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So here he is. He's been sold as a slave. His brothers were going to kill him, and then they end up selling him, make a little money off of him so they don't have to be guilty of murder, even though they had murder in their hearts. Verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. Here's the thing about Joseph. Everything Joseph did, God prospered it. Joseph knew when to pick apple stock. Joseph knew when to pick caterpillar stock. Joseph knew when to buy the cattle at the local cattle sale. He knew when to buy the sheep at the local sheep sale. He bought them low and he sold them high. Everything he did, God prospered. Potiphar notices life is getting easier. Seems like the more I put this guy in charge of, the more money he's making me. Dude, you're in charge. And he puts him in charge of everything. And everything that that Joseph does, it prospers for Potiphar. I mean, he's like got vacation down to Jamaica and the Bahamas. He's got vacations down in Cancun, Mexico. He's gone to Alaska. He's just traveling the world having a grand old time while old Joseph is taking care of him. The only thing about Potiphar, though, is he didn't take his wife with him. And she sees what Scripture says. Now, Joseph was well-built. I can relate to that. Joseph was well-built and handsome. Okay, I'll give it up. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of him and said, "Come to bed with me." And it wasn't just that one time. He said no one time. He was strong one time. But she came back again and again and again. And finally, she grabbed his clothes, evidently wanting to take them off. See, guys, in our world, there is all kinds of smooth talk and all kinds of sexy images, and it's like they're grabbing a hold of the cloak. And we can either stand there or we can do what Joseph did. And you know what Joseph did? What did Joseph do? He ran. Well, he got accused of rape because she didn't like being humiliated. So he was thrown in jail. Well, the guy at the jail put Joseph in charge of everything going on at the jail. Jail got smooth all of a sudden. He didn't have to be he didn't have to go down up and down the jail cells with his billy club whacking prisoners. Everything just smoothed out when Joseph took charge. And then there was a dream that Pharaoh had. And somebody said, "Hey, there's this guy down there that knows how to interpret dreams." He interprets the dream. And Pharaoh puts him in charge of all of Egypt. And he saves not only a pagan country like Egypt, but he saves God's chosen people, the people of Israel. Because he chose to remain sexually pure. Our destiny is tied to our sexuality. It's time for the church to rise up. So hear me, church family. I know that there's much brokenness in our lives because of sin and because of sexual sin. Our God comes to you. He loves you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to restore you. And he wants to put a new heart in you. Will you trust him? That leads to life. Living outside of God's will leads to death. Come to the Lord. If not today, then come soon.